This then is how you ought to regard us, speaking of the apostles, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Now, brothers and sisters, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, "Do not go beyond what is written." Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You've begun to reign, and that without us. How I wish that you really had begun to reign, so that we also might reign with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We're fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags, we are brutally treated, we are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we're cursed, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we're slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. I'm writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you don't have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I've sent to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I'll find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline? Or shall I come in love and with a gentle spirit? It'd be great if you might keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline of the talk on the back of the notice sheet you had when you came in. I suspect, though, that the main takeaway lesson will have leapt off the page even as we were reading it. Where we're going to end up this morning is there in verse 14. Paul, 16. Paul says to his friends, the Corinthians, "Therefore, I urge you to imitate me." Just as a recap for those who have been with us, we've seen over the last few weeks that there are two different types of, two different versions of Christianity that were doing the rounds in Corinth. One was the true Christianity that Paul had taught them, and that was centered around the cross of Jesus Christ. And if you want some big buzzwords that go along with this true type of Christianity, it was things like weak, foolish, lowly, and servant. Paul said a number of times, "I'm nothing special, I'm just a servant, I'm just a workman." But even though this true type of Christianity didn't look very impressive in the world's eyes, Paul's been saying that this cross-centered gospel is nothing less than the perfect power of God and the true wisdom of God. It is the only way that there is by which anyone can be saved if they put their trust in Jesus on the cross. The other version of Christianity that was doing the rounds. And I thought, I'm sorry, I thought I had a picture of this on the handout, but it seems to have dropped off in the printing process somewhere. But if you imagine another picture over here, another circle, this is a dangerously substitute, kind of half-true sort of Christianity that is marked that the center of it would be the wisdom and the values of the world. And the big buzzwords that Paul's associated with this kind of dodgy Christianity, if I can call it that, are things like success, power, status, and eloquence. Power in the worldly sense of that word. And Paul's been saying that this kind of Christianity, this bad kind, might look good and it might sound spiritual, but really it's been infected. It's just another puffed up form of human pride. And the problem with it is that it detracts from the cross, and in fact, as he puts it in chapter 1, it empties the cross of its power. The verdict on it, God says that any work carried out in Jesus' name in that kind of way will be burnt up. That's what we saw in chapter 3. So that's been the contrast through this little section. God's true grace on the one hand, and what the great German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer used to refer to as cheap grace on the other hand. This is a version of Christianity that might tickle the right doctrinal boxes, but it thinks that you can share in the victory and the glory of Christ without first sharing in his shame and his suffering. Bonhoeffer used to call that type of cheap grace the deadly enemy of the church. And Paul's writing this letter because he's worried that his dear friends in Corinth, it was a church that he'd planted, but he's worried that they might be drifting away from the true grace of God in the cross and being seduced by this cheap grace. It's a form of Christianity that says it's okay. You know what? You don't have to deny yourself. You can have all of the benefits and the blessings of being a Christian, but you don't have to take up your cross and follow Jesus. You can have the crown without the cross. And so Paul is saying, and this little chapter we're looking at this morning is concluding this bit of his argument, I urge you to come back to the real thing. I urge you to imitate me. So that's where we're going to end up this morning. God will urge us, he'll warn us to, he'll challenge us to put to death our pride, to put to death our desire for worldly success and glory. Lots of these themes we've been seeing over the last month or so. And instead to imitate Christ. To get to that point, Paul once again tries to enrich his friends' understanding of this true type of ministry. They've been elevating their human leaders and making too much of them. And Paul's saying here, well, this is the way that I want you to think of us. He knows that they need to understand true Christian ministry, true Christianity, if you like, if they're going to imitate it. So there's a couple of points on the sheet as to how we're to think of the apostles and by extension all Christian leaders. First, we should think of the apostles as the stewards of the cross. Then in verse 1, Paul uses these two images to describe the work that God has given him to do. He says, this then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. The word for servants there is a bit different. Often the New Testament uses a word that could rightly be translated slave, but it's a bit different on this occasion. Some people translate it as underling or subordinate. Because this is a word that refers to someone who, although they're a free man, they're not a slave, nevertheless, they are very clearly someone who is under authority. So this was a worker who was very happy working for his master. He knew that he had to follow the instructions of his master. He was often rewarded by his master for his service, but he was definitely still an underling. And the key idea for us to log here is that the apostles, by extension, all Christian leaders, are underlings of Christ. So they're not primarily servants of the church. as though it's the church's approval and verdict on their life and teaching that matters. Not even primarily servants of the world, although there'll be truth in both of those labels. Rather, they belong to Christ. They work for Christ. They're accountable to Christ. They are underlings, servants of Christ. Well, imagine you were hosting a big event somewhere, and the guest of honor was the Queen, and you managed to invite her, and she agreed to come along. So there she turns up, big black car, red carpet. As she gets out of her big black car, she's flanked by maid of honor on one side and by security personnel on the other as these things happen. You're hosting the event. Tell me what you think would happen if you were to run straight up to the maid of honor and to say to her, "Oh, thank you so much for coming. You are so welcome. We've been really looking forward to your visit." And you fuss over her while ignoring the Queen. There may be some Republicans amongst us who would like to do exactly that, but that is not the point of this illustration. Paul's point here is that it is every bit as ridiculous that the Corinthians were making their church leaders out to be these big people, these celebrities, and honoring them like they were the big deal. And in so doing, we're pushing Christ to the fringe. And of course, it's even worse today, and we do see it, when the church leader, put on a pedestal in that way, starts to believe their own publicity and starts to behave like a prima donna. I was involved in helping organize a big scale event down in London once. The speaker had been invited before I was involved, but I was astonished as I came onto this committee that was organizing it to discover that his team had sent through a list of riders of things that had to happen for his visit to go ahead. And so he only flies business class, they said, and if he's coming, he'll only come if he stays in that particular hotel. And of course, there will need to be a bowl of fresh fruit in his room every day. Now, I'm not sure what depressed me more, the arrogance of those demands, or the assumption of the people on the committee that, of course, we ought to pander to the celebrities' needs. It's just the price you have to pay for getting a big name, they told me. And my question is, if Paul thought of himself as a servant, if he were willing to describe himself as a nothing, as a nobody, then why, how on earth could any minister, any elder, start trying to act like they're a somebody? Just doesn't make sense. I grew up with the idea that the minister was somehow different to the rest of the congregation. He marked that out by wearing a dog collar and lots of flowing robes and stuff, just to emphasize the otherness of the minister to everyone else. I think, you know, even in Presbyterian circles here in Scotland, some people tend to believe that the minister is somehow other from the congregation. And Paul is saying, no, we're just servants. If you want to think of a hierarchy in the church, there's one head, the Lord Jesus, and then everyone else is on the same level. Second, we're not just servants, we're also stewards of God. Verse 1 again, this then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries that God has revealed. Now, it's required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. The word "those entrusted" there is literally stewards, and the steward was the chief servant in a household. I've never watched a whole episode of Downton Abbey, but I imagine it's a bit like the head butler. Some of you can correct me on that later. Some of you look very knowledgeable on that sort of subject. So this is someone with a fair degree of responsibility, but still someone whose authority is delegated to them by the master of the house. Someone whose job it is to carry out the wishes of their master faithfully. And that's the way it is with us apostles, says Paul. We are stewards. So we go wherever Christ sends us, and we perform whatever task he gives us to do. In particular, God has entrusted us, he says here, with his revealed mysteries. That is, as chapter 1 told us, the gospel itself. And so it's our job to be faithful stewards who preach the right message in the right way. Clear then that God is the one who has defined the terms of the apostles' work, that he has if you like, set the parameters within which they're to operate, that they're not free to deviate from the course that he's set. They're not allowed to change the message itself. And neither are they allowed to change the manner of its delivery. Weak, humble, trembling, fearful. And not allowed to put it all in fancy dress and make it look clever and credible in the world's eyes. No, their job was very simple. It says there in verse 2, their job was to be faithful. Not eloquent, not wise, not successful, not popular. Just faithful to the God who had commissioned them. As an aside, it made me reflect on the way that we evaluate the sermons that we hear. You know what happens? You bump into someone who wasn't at church for some reason. They say, how was the sermon? Here's the question. Well, what are the criteria by which you give some kind of answer? I know some of us love sermons that are just full of good stories. Lots of nice anecdotes. We're a story generation, so they wake us up. Others listen out for the jokes. Some love something that's really hard-hitting or something that has deep emotional impact. For some, as long as there's dense theology and at least one reference to a great theologian of the past, then everything is okay. Others don't particularly mind what the preacher says as long as he doesn't go on for too long. I think Paul would say there's only one question that should dominate. Was he faithful? Did he say the same thing that God had said in the text? Was he a faithful steward who passed on the gospel of God in a way that was pleasing to God? It's helpful for every preacher to remember that there is a performance review coming up. And the only thing that will matter on the day that we stand before the Lord our God is, were we faithful? Paul knows then that he has an audience of one, and that's why he can say, verse 3, I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that's not what makes me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. It's tempting for any, just invite you into my own head for a little while. It's tempting for any leader to spend far too much time worrying about the opinion either of their enemies on the one hand or their fan club on the other. Not suggesting I have either in the congregation, but it's very easy to spend your time thinking about that. Neither is a reliable guide. I remember one minister telling me, someone in the congregation who had arrived after him, and for the first kind of year of her time in the congregation, she treated him as though he was Jesus himself, that he was the most wonderful thing that had ever existed on the earth. And something switched about a year later, and then she treated him like he was absolutely the opposite of that, the Antichrist. And he said very wisely, do you know what? I was never as good as she thought I was then, and I'm hopefully not as bad as she thinks I am now. But whether people like or loathe a minister isn't the big issue, because it is what the Lord thinks that really counts. Unless you mishear me, that is not an excuse for a minister to think he's above criticism or as though he has some right to universal adulation. Some ministers seem to think that any criticism leveled at them is necessarily an attack on Jesus himself. That is not Christian leadership. That is empire building. It is insecurity. But neither should a minister think that he ought to live for his approval rating. Because ultimately, your opinion of my work is not the big deal. Neither, in fact, is my own opinion of my work, nor the opinion of those who have mentored and trained me over the years. It is God's assessment that counts. And lesson for the Corinthians, we therefore need to learn to leave all of the judging to him. You know, he will do a better job of it than we will anyway. Verse 5, therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. So you'll see these two mistakes. We're the wrong people to do the judging. It's God's job, and now is the wrong time for the performance review. It's the last day when that will happen. But that last line of verse 5 is a bit of a surprise, though, isn't it? When I think about the motives of my own heart being exposed, when I think about things in darkness being brought to light, I don't know how you would feel about the knowledge of that happening to you one day. I imagine that last line ought to say, at that time each will receive a telling off or a disapproving frown or a slight roll of the eyes. Such is the grace of God to his people in Christ, that the faithful steward, even if he's not being very flashy, will on that day receive praise, commendation from God for the works of ministry that he first prepared for us to do and then enabled us to walk in. Staggering grace. Well done, good and faithful servant. First today then, the apostles, by extension all Christian leaders, are servants of Christ, stewards of the word of the cross. Second major heading, they're also examples of the way of the cross. And verses 6 to 13 are a sharp contrast between the way that the Corinthians were thinking about themselves and the way that Paul is thinking about himself. And the Corinthians are all about self-exalting arrogance. Verse 6. Now, brothers and sisters, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit. In other words, that you might learn a lesson, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, don't go beyond what is written. Then you'll not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. You have begun to reign, and that without us. How I wish that you really had begun to reign, so that we might also reign with you. And the big word here is puffed up. It comes loads of times throughout 1 Corinthians. It gets to the heart of their problem. Paul's already quoted from the Old Testament a number of times in the letter to say that the kind of faith that God commends is a faith that boasts not in ourselves, but in the Lord. And when he says, I don't want you to go beyond what is written, that's what he's referring them back to. Be someone who boasts in the Lord, not yourself. Because at the moment, the Corinthians were going way beyond what God had written and were puffing themselves up like spiritual peacocks. The word comes again in verse 18, yet again in verse 19. They're an arrogant church who think that they've arrived spiritually and they've nothing more to learn. So that word already twice in verse 8 shows that the Corinthians are self-satisfied and self-reliant. They think of themselves as being like spiritual kings and queens, as those who already share in the crown of God's glory, and therefore don't need the shame and suffering of the cross in quite the same way any longer. And the questions in verse 7 are again designed to deflate that arrogance. There's a who, a what, and a why. Who makes you different from anyone else? Answer God. God who chose you. God who sent his son to die for you. It's the Spirit who revealed the truth to you. So what do you have that you didn't receive? Answer nothing. Everything you have is a gift. That word gift, massive word throughout these chapters. So why then do you Corinthians boast as though you were the source of your own blessing? You're not. But you contrast that self-exalting arrogance with the astonishing humility of Paul. I find these words amazing. He knows that he's been commissioned by the risen Lord Jesus himself. And yet, he proclaims himself to be the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world. Verse 9, it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We're fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We're weak, you're strong. You are dishonored, we are dishonored. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We're in rags, we're brutally treated, we're homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we're cursed, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we're slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world right up to this moment. The type of procession Paul has in mind is that of a Roman general returning home after a great military victory. If you've ever seen a ticker tape parade with a successful sports team or Olympic medalist or someone going through the streets to the cheers of the crowd, similar kind of idea. The way it worked then was that the whole army got back home, they paraded through the streets showing off their might, and the general would sit on a throne somewhere up near the front receiving the adulation and cheers of the crowds, and right at the back of the procession were the remnants of the enemy forces. They were the prisoners of war, and they were led along bound and chained, and very often they were taken straight to the arena to be executed. And the question Paul is posing is, which do you think is a better picture of the Christian leadership and of the Christian life in general? The Corinthians fancied themselves on the throne up at the front, next to the general, waving at the crowds and being cheered. Paul knew that he followed a king who suffered and died, however, before he went to glory. And so he sees himself united to Christ as the condemned prisoner at the back of the line, mocked and hated, a public spectacle before both angels and men. So there is this contrast going on. The Corinthians think of themselves as wise, strong, and honored. That's because they were living by the standards of the world and its wisdom. The apostles were happy to be considered fools, weak, and dishonored because they're living by the standards of God's wisdom. Verse 11 sounds a lot like Jesus, don't you think? Some of these words are picked up from the gospel. Hungry and thirsty, in the wilderness on the cross, in rags, brutally treated before Pilate, homeless, nowhere to lay his head. But you remember that just as when Jesus was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he was beaten and slandered, he didn't retaliate. Instead, you remember him praying for those who were persecuting him, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." And so he endured patiently all that he suffered, and he entrusted himself to his Father in heaven. And so in verse 12, Paul does the same. You know how when you go for a walk in the country sometimes, particularly if it's wet and soggy underneath, you get all manner of muck on your shoes while you're out. Mud, bits of berry, bits of things that animals have left behind, all sorts of filth. And when you get home, you have to scrape it off the bottom of your shoe. A bit like that in the first century, except imagine yourself in a town where there's no tarmac, and there's no sewage system, there's no great drainage system. When it rains, the whole thing just turns into mud. You can only imagine the accumulated filth that would get on the bottom of your sandals in the course of a day. And so the Greeks had some special words for those scrapings, the things that you would scrape off the bottom of your sandal when you got in at the end of the day. And those are the words that Paul uses in verse 13. "We are the scrapings off your dirty shoes," says Paul. "We are the scum of the earth. We are the garbage of the world." It's a very different picture to the Christianity of the Corinthians, isn't it? There's no triumph and glory, no reigning like kings and queens. That will come, but not until the end. For now, the Christian follows Jesus down the road of the cross and places our footsteps in his own as we follow him through suffering to glory. We know the implication already. Imitate them. Verse 14, "I'm writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you don't have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I've sent to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord, He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. So the question for us to ponder on and to think about is, well, which version of the Christian life is dominant in our minds? What expectations do we have for what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ? If you were going out with one of these gospels to give it to a neighbor or to a friend, you knocked on the door, the conversation starts, and sooner or later they say to you, well, but what does it look like in practice to live as a Christian? What would be your snap, knee-jerk answer to that question? How many of us would think to say, straight off the bat, it looks like being the scum of the earth? I don't think that would be terribly positive advertising. You may think it might not win a crowd. But that's the gospel that Paul preached. And that really is what it looks like for every Christian. It's the way of life that Paul personally had modeled to them. It's the way of the life that faithful Timothy will remind them of when he visits. It's the only way of life taught in any church anywhere that's worthy of the name. It is the way of the cross. And it's the way of life that God today urges us to imitate. There's a touch of the do it or else in verses 18 to 21, isn't there? Choose this life now, says Paul, because if you don't, I will be forced to exercise church discipline when I come. That's what the power talk is about. So deny yourself, take up your cross, and imitate Paul just as he imitates and follows Christ. And it is in that self-denial that we will find the answer to our own worldly arrogance and desire for self-exaltation. It's where we'll find the answer to the cheap grace that Bonhoeffer called the deadly enemy of the church. Here in 1 Corinthians in particular, it's where you find the answer to problems of disunity and puffed up worldly arrogance in the church. So the question that I would love us to knock around with one another over coffee, and maybe to come back to when we meet up on Wednesday evening to apply this passage more deeply, is where are the pressure points in this for us at the moment as individuals and as a congregation? I'd love us to be asking God to show us ways in which our thinking and expectations and opinions about what makes a good Christian leader and what a good Christian life looks like, if I can put it in those terms, where does our thinking fall short of this imitation of Paul, the servant, the steward, the scum? Is there too much already in our thinking? Are we too much about the crown and not enough about the cross? Are we too puffed up? It'd be good to ask him to show us where we fall short in our living as well as our thinking. We don't want to be just hearers of the word, but doers also. So where is it that we need to change? We all need to reflect on that personally. Is there a particular way that God is calling you, calling me, to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him at the moment? Is there an area of life in which we're resisting that call to imitate at the moment? We need to help one another with this. Let me check a couple of ideas out there. Is it a Corinthian reluctance to imitate the way of the cross that makes us so nervous of sharing our faith with others? Is it a Corinthian reluctance to imitate the way of the cross that makes us nervous about standing out too much from the world around us? Is it that what makes us conform to the values of the world? Is it why we like to look down on other churches? As Paul says in verse 14, I don't say any of this to shame us. God has freely given us his grace. Christ has become for us wisdom from God. He is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. So the one who is trusting in Christ is safe and secure in him. There is no doubt about that. There is no longer any shame. There is no condemnation. But still, Paul urges us as a church of God's people here in St. Andrews to imitate him, even as he imitates Christ. And we need the help of the Spirit that we can do that more and more as individuals and as a church family. So may God make us faithful to him as servants. May he make us faithful stewards of the word of the cross. And may he make us willing to be the scum of the earth for the renown and glory of Christ, the one in whom we boast. Let's pray together. Our Father, in many ways these are familiar ideas to us. They chime with much of what we've been thinking about for the last month or so. Indeed, they chime with much of what we will have heard many times over the years. We know the Lord Jesus said, if anyone would follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. We praise you for the wonder of that invitation. We are allowed to be servants of Christ, followers of Christ. We're humbled that he would be willing to call us his brothers and sisters. Thank you that through his death he did everything that was necessary for us to be forgiven and to restore to relationship with you. Thank you that through the grace of his humility and poverty we have been made rich if we trust in Christ. And yet, our Father, we confess that it is a battle for us day by day to deny self and take up our cross and follow him, to imitate him. We're not always willing to be servants. We're not faithful as stewards. We're not willing to be treated like the refuse of the world. And so we pray, our Father, for your transforming Spirit's work in us once again. Please keep us, strengthen us, and change us. And help us even in this week to help one another, we pray, to follow him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.